If you have your Bibles, please have them turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at part of this passage in today's sermon. Galatians chapter 1. I'm wondering what you like to do on holidays, when you go on vacation, when you take a break. Some people like doing things that are outdoors. Some people like doing things that involve theme parks. Some people like to grab a good book. Now, if you spend most of your time reading, like me, grabbing a good book is the last thing I want to do, but I am mindful that some people are very partial to getting a good book, perhaps a biography. We all know what a biography is. It's a story written about something that's happened to someone's life. It's a life story. That's a biography. It's great to read biographies because you try to see insights into someone's life, but the problem with biographies is that they are written from an external perspective. So it might be a journalist writing about a prime minister or a sporting star or a celebrity. It's written from someone who is not that person. That's biographies. An autobiography is a story about someone written by themselves. Now, the best thing about a biography is you don't have to try to second-guess motives. You don't have to try to understand why did they do that in that particular moment, in that political situation or that sporting event. You know, because biographies have to try to second-guess what's going on, but an autobiography, you get straight into the mind of the person who's writing and you understand straight away their motives, why they've done things. The problem, of course, though, with autobiographies is that the person who writes the autobiography may be a half-cup empty sort of person. So when they look at a situation, it's, oh, woe is me. Or they could be a half-cup full sort of person. So everything they encounter, they're always overcoming. They're always overachieving. There's always bias in a story, whether it's written by someone else or written by themselves. Well, when we come to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, what we have is not some great doctrinal statement. It's not like Romans 8. It's not also a list of do's and don'ts, like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. What we come up with in Galatians 1 verse 11 is an autobiography. It's Paul writing about himself. Paul is writing his life story. And the challenge for us is, what do we do with this life story? How do we approach it? Do we come to this trying to second guess, is Paul a half cup full sort of man or a half cup empty sort of man? You know, sometimes you read some of the things that happens in Paul's life, you know, he's shipwrecked, he's stoned, he's beaten, he's rejected, he's almost killed, and you go, Paul, you know, are you over-exaggerating? Well, we can take the same mindset to Galatians 1 verse 11 onwards because it is Paul's autobiography. What do we make with this? The thing about this autobiography is it's unlike any other autobiography. Because yes, it's written by the hand of Paul, but ultimately it's written by the Spirit of God. This is an autobiography, yes, but it's also a biography. It's God writing about Paul's story using Paul's hand. So when we come to a passage like this, it may be tempting to skip it to one of those great doctrinal segments, or we might go to look for something and say, what can I do with this? What can I do with that? But no, our doctrine of Scripture should tell us that this is no ordinary story. Yes, it's written by Paul, but it's ultimately written by God. So it's complete, it is perfect, it is trustworthy and true. And so at the outset, please join me in prayer, because what I want us to do is not to come to this like some bestseller at Dimmicks or some other bookshop, but we must come to this story, this autobiography, and say, these are the very words of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you take broken men, sinful men, men who have rejected you, and you transform their lives and you record these things in Scripture for our encouragement, for our warning, Lord, for our good. And so, Lord, as we look at Galatians chapter 1 and we read of Paul's story, Lord, may we not dismiss it as merely man's words, but may we see these words coming directly from you. And because they come from you, they are for us and they are good for us. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're joining us for the first time, as was mentioned, we are going through the book of Galatians. And last week, we looked at the opening verses, verses 1 to 10 of Galatians. And as a summary, what we get from there is the Apostle Paul is directly from God, and the message he brings is the one and only exclusive gospel. Paul writes there that if anyone brings another gospel, it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your CV says, what your experience, who you're connected with, it doesn't matter what you look like, how great your message is, if it is not the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, anathema, be accursed, go to hell. There's only one gospel. And that was the message from last week. And if there's only one gospel, we're to be passionate about it. We're to be concerned about it. We are to jealously guard that gospel. Now the book of Galatians comes to, if there's only one gospel, where did you get it from, Paul? Where are your sources? How did you get this message? What is its origins? And just like in the children's message, where something comes from is very important. If you buy a good and you know that it comes from a reputable manufacturer, you're prepared to assign quality status to that. But if it comes from some dodgy back alley source, you kind of go, I'm not sure about that. So Galatians 1:11 onwards is a story about Paul, but it's also a story of where did you get the gospel from, Paul? In verse 1 of Galatians 1, Paul's emphasis that he himself was called from God. You notice that Paul, an apostle, I'm not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. I was called of God, he says. And he's going to take exactly the same reasoning and arguments in verses 11 to 12. Let's read these together. It's not just me that comes from God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel, the good news that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The message, the good news that Paul is passionate about, he's concerned about, it's not something that he got from someone else. He will jealously fight for it because it's not man-made, it's not from his imagination, it is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now at the outset, you need to understand that in broader academia, in higher learning, in Bible colleges and seminaries around the world, there are people who want to divorce, who want to divide, who want to separate what Jesus teaches on the one hand and what Paul teaches on the other. There is a school of thought, there is a movement that's been going on for a very long time that basically says, Paul is a Jew, he's a man, he writes some interesting things, but what Paul writes and what Paul says is very different from what Jesus says. They try to divide, they try to divorce the two. You know, after all, Jesus writes beautiful things like the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the type of thing that you can make postcards from, bookmarks, bumper stickers, beautiful things. The words that Jesus says, they're the things that you want to embrace. But the stuff that Paul writes, gosh, it's a bit wooden, isn't it? It's a bit technical. It's a bit almost legalistic. People will point to things like Paul's justification on faith alone and say, look at that, that's like a textbook. Of course, we understand he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul's words are interesting for historical purposes, but they are not the same as Jesus' words, and they're not the same value. So there's a big school of thought out there that tries to divide and conquer these two. They try to tear out parts of the Bible and say, these are Jesus' words, they're Paul's words. One's first class, the other one's cattle class. And it's a very, it's not a small movement out there. It's the dominant movement out there in the wider church. These are liberal theologians. These are the men and women that Paul would say anathema to, be accursed. You see, have you ever been in a discussion with people about how to establish the church or how to deal with the issues that happen around same-sex marriage or LGBTI? And people say, Jesus would never teach that. And you know well, full well that Jesus doesn't support that type of stuff, but you struggle and you're a little bit embarrassed because you go, the only passages I can turn to are Paul's words. And so immediately we're on the back foot saying, oh, these are Paul's words. We know they're part of the Bible, but they're not Jesus' words, so what do I do with this? So yes, it's out there in academia, people trying to divide the two, but on the streets, in the cafes, at the train stations, wherever you meet people and you're discussing and debating issues of God's word, in the back of our minds, is there a temptation at times to think, they're just Paul's words. They're just Paul's words. Another way of putting it is, are the red letter parts of the Bible, are they more important? Do we treasure those within our hearts? But gosh, what Paul has to write, or Peter, or Jude, or those genealogies, they're not quite as good as the words straight from Jesus' lips. Well, friends, if that's your view, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have thought that at some point, because I used to think that at some point, that is a bad, deficient doctrine of Scripture. That is a bad, deficient doctrine of Scripture. A genealogy, you know, those long lists of names, are just as important in the Bible as those beautiful red letter parts in the Gospels. Those seemingly harsh words from Paul or from Jude or from Peter, they are just as important as the words from the Messiah, because it is all of God's truth, all of God's word. What is going to be emphasised in this autobiography is Paul's writing to the Galatians. What he wrote, his autobiography, his message, isn't a factory second. It's not something that you pick up at Homebush, at DFO or Birkenhead Point. It's not something that's, you know, the tag was wrong, they used the wrong material, the stitching was incorrect. Sometimes we think that and we think the words of Jesus or the things in the gospel, they're more important. But no, Paul's saying, what I got was from exactly the same source. It is directly from God himself. That's his argument in Galatians 1. Paul asserts that his gospel, his message, his writings is directly from God. And so we are fair to say, that's a great statement, Paul. We'll take it at face value. Do you have any proof? Do you have any evidence that this message that you say is so important is actually from God? How do we know you've got it from a heavenly source and it's not just something that you made up? And he's going to give two responses in these verses that we need to look at. So he's being challenged. Where did you get this message? Did you make it up? He says, nope. I got it directly from God. And we are now going to look at two reasons that Paul gives that we should believe that the message that he preaches is directly from God. Let's read verse 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." What's Paul saying here in verses 13 to 14? Paul, how are we to believe you? How are we to trust that this message, this gospel that you proclaim, is directly from the living God? In verses 13 to 14, he says, "My life has been radically changed. I have been transformed. I have been touched by the finger of God." The first reason he's going to give that his gospel message is true is that his life has been changed. And in these verses, he's going to go through his former life to his current life. In his former life, it says here, how I persecuted the church of God. Paul wasn't just writing tracts. Paul wasn't just holding up a couple of placards. Paul wasn't a blogger contesting the Christian faith. He was an active persecutor of the Christian faith. It says that he persecuted the church of God. How? Peaceably, gently, in a politically correct way? No, he says he did it violently. Paul persecuted the church violently. Some of us may embrace Paul, may love Paul. We like the Paul post-Damascus Road, but Paul was not that lovey-dovey care bear prior to Acts chapter 9. Let's turn to Acts 7. Let's remind ourselves a little of what Paul looked like. And I know this portion was read to us, but in Acts 7, Stephen is giving a speech. He's declaring the glories of God. He is challenging sinners about their need of repentance. He's challenging them about their hypocrisy. And what happens in verse 54 of chapter 7 is the crowd is frothing at their teeth. They want Stephen silenced, and the best way to silence Stephen is to kill him. Stephen keeps preaching. The crowd get agitated. And in verse 58, then they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city. And they picked up stones, the biggest stones they could carry. And they stoned Stephen. They killed a man of righteousness. These were the religious leaders of the day, the ones that taught the people how to love God with all of their heart. They picked up stones and they murdered a saint. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, a lesson in how to die well. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was embarrassed. It says Saul was embarrassed by the conduct of the crowd. That's not what those words say. Cast your eyes upon it. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Paul wasn't sitting on the sidelines. He was approving. And as it were, when they bring their clothes, because they don't want the blood on their clothes, do they? They lay it at Saul's feet. As it were, to guard for, to care for, to approve of. That was Paul. The one that we know as a mighty apostle now, but if you had met him prior to Acts chapter 9, he would have thrown you in jail. He would have grabbed your kids, possibly approved torture, interrogation, confiscation of your property. He may have even allowed the crowds to lay the garment at his feet before they stoned you. Hard to believe, isn't it? But you know, today, there are those who persecute and oppose the church. They do it in all sorts of ways, some violently, some less so. But think of the likes of Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or a Muslim hate preacher. Left-wing, right-wing supremacists. There are many unbelievers out there who spew not love, not acceptance, not tolerance, but hatred towards God's church. You know them. You see their feeds on social media, their quotes. Well, friends, that's the Apostle Paul. He's the equivalent of those people today. Paul was a nasty, wicked man. Everyone knew it. But then something happened in verses 15 and 16. Paul writes in his autobiography, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia." Paul hated the church. Paul hated the name of Christ. He actively, violently persecuted the church. But then something amazing happened. But God set him apart. God stepped in. There are great passages in Scripture. Do a word search. Whenever it says, "but God," "but when he," these are radical transformations. We're familiar, many of us familiar with Paul's conversion, but I think it is worthwhile reading again just to see how it all started. Luke's account in Acts 9 goes like this: "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord," he wants to kill them. He wants to arrest them. He wants to destroy them. He goes to the high priest and asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He basically wants search warrants. He wants permission to exterminate the church, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. There's your Apostle Paul. Now as he goes on his way, he approaches Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, that you may be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. God intervened in Saul's life. Like Jacob and Esau, before he could do good or evil, as it says in Romans 9, Paul was called, he was predestined, he was part of the elect. That's why he could write things like Ephesians 1. Paul was saved, he was converted, he was gloriously transformed and born again. Friends, when Paul was on the Damascus Road, he wasn't enrolling in a self-help class. He didn't have a conversation with some of the soldiers that he was with and said, "You know what I've been thinking, and I really want to improve my life. My New Year's resolution this year is to be a little bit less angry. That anger management course when I did was a teenager, it's really bearing fruition now, and I really think I should be a better bloke." No, left to his own devices, Paul would have exterminated the church. He was totally depraved, like each and every person. But it says someone intervened by God's grace. At this point in his life, there is nothing redeemable in Paul's life. He's not worthy of salvation. And to be honest, none of us are either. Yet here he is. Paul's conversion is radical. It's dramatic. He's gone from the Jewish poster boy who wants to exterminate the church. Think, I don't know, a senior commander in Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Daesh. Imagine one of those guys who line up Christians and execute them by crucifixion. or by firing squad, or burying them, or putting them in a cage and burning them alive. Think of a commander like that being converted. What's the explanation? No self-help class is going to force that sort of turnaround. And that's Paul's argument. I was like these men. And the gospel is powerful, it is true, it is from God, and evidence number one is my life demonstrates it. I was once cruel, spiteful, murderous, but by the supernatural, unexplainable, inexplicable work of God, I was saved. I didn't deserve it, but I was saved, and now I am for the church. I've done a turnaround, 180 degrees. I was going this way and I am not. Now I'm going that way. That's conversion, friends. That is being born again. And in each of our lives, if we testify the gospel, there has to be evidence of how we've turned around, how we've changed. Now, Paul's not a perfect man. There are some things he'll still do that are shameful, that are wrong, and that's for all of us. But friends, if you're a professing Christian, we need to have a story that basically says we were once like this, but now we are like that. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. That's evidence number one that Paul gives. Evidence number two goes like this. Let's read verse 16, the second part of verse 16. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What's this got to do with anything? Well, after Paul's conversion, these verses are given to us along with Acts chapter 9, because once he was converted, he didn't pick up his phone, do a Skype, Messenger, FaceTime. He didn't call the apostles in Jerusalem and say, hey guys, what are the basics of the faith? He didn't go to Bible college, didn't read Burkhoff or Horton or any, didn't read Institutes, or Augustine's City of God. He didn't read any of these things. He says in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Didn't consult the apostles in verse 17. And then in verse 18, he says he went away for 3 years. Then he finally sees Cephas, which means Peter. These verses, if the previous verses emphasize Paul's genuine conversion to back up gospel relevancy and genuineness, these verses emphasize Paul's isolation. And now it's important for Paul to emphasize his isolation, because what he's trying to say is that he didn't conspire with all the other gospel workers to make up the gospel. Yes, he saw Peter and James, says, but it's only for 2 weeks. And in the scheme of 3 years, that's hardly anything. In verse 22, it says something interesting. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. You know, interestingly, these are the churches that he was persecuting. Can you imagine that? Imagine you stood by while someone's pastor or someone's brother or someone's teacher was murdered and you sat there and you gave a big thumbs up. There'd be a little bit of awkwardness going back to the church, wouldn't it? So for those first 3 years, Paul didn't go to those churches in Judea. He's a Christian, he's learning, he's growing, but he's not interacting with the church as such. Paul says, I was isolated. In verse 22, verse 21, he talks about being in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And this, it's really to emphasize, they're up the north, these are the churches down the south. He's saying, when I was saved, I didn't speak to anyone about the gospel. I went off into the wilderness. I went off to a place where there were no churches, where there were no other believers. And what he's tacitly saying is, and I received the gospel message directly from God there. That's what he's saying. If the apostles conspired, if they worked together, they collaborated, as it were, to write these gospel accounts, and of course, you have to understand that many liberal theologians kind of go, oh, they just made it up. The gospels as written, they're really just, they're not really from God. It's just a bunch of people. It's like a bunch of us getting together writing our own gospels. You know, one of the famous ones is Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. There was a conspiracy. They stole the body. They paid people off. You've heard that one? Well, have you ever thought about this? Theoretically, that is actually possible for the 12 apostles, the original 12. It's theoretically possible. Mind you, they all died for that so-called lie, so I don't know how many of us would die deliberately for a lie. But that accusation can't be levelled against Paul. And it's really important for us to understand that the scriptures were brought together by different men from different periods, from different ages, yet they tell exactly the same unified story. When you read the massive sweeping statements and promises of God from Romans to Ephesians, when you read of that high Christology of Christ in Colossians and Philippians, when you read of the end times in Thessalonians, when you hear of those pastoral words of commendation to Titus and Timothy, Paul is saying, I didn't get that from the other 12. I got that directly from God. And we've got a choice. We've got a choice either to believe it and take it as God's word or to reject it. Quite frankly, I think the only plausible explanation is God is the ultimate authority of Paul's gospel. And not just Paul's gospel, everything that Paul writes that we have, that God has preserved, is directly from God. So in summary, Paul has put forward that there is only one gospel. He's emphasizing that he's got it directly from God. The two reasons, the two evidences that he can say, you can trust me that this is from God, is one is that his life was dramatically turned around and there's no other explanation other than he was converted by God and he received and brings and carries a message directly from God. And then the second reason he gives is that I've been isolated all this time and I bring exactly the same message as the others. Explain that. So what do we do with this? That's great. It's an autobiography. There's nothing in here that says, you know what, church, you should do this, pray more. There's nothing in there that says pray more. There's nothing in here that says read your Bible more. There's nothing in here about deep doctrinal convictions about God being three persons in one Godhead. There's nothing there. It's an autobiography. What do we do? Do we close the book and go, that was interesting. Now, the first thing we have to do, and we really have to ask ourselves this, is do we believe what Paul has written comes directly from God, or it's just his perspective? Just his perspective. Are we like the Galatian church? Are we like the Galatians thinking, you know what? How many of us here would prefer to get direct words from Jesus or these words from Paul? Tough choice, huh? Deep down, we know that we sort of incline our hearts to thinking that direct words from Jesus, the red letter words, are a little bit more important than these words. Well, if you're tempted to think that, we really need to come back to 2 Timothy 3, which says all scripture, all that we have that is written, whether it's by Moses or Daniel or Isaiah or David or Paul or Peter or Jude or John or Mark, these are all part of God's word. In theological discussion and debates on the issue of where does Jesus say, only men should preach. He says it in the pastoral epistles of Timothy. That's where Jesus says it, because Jesus uses Paul to speak his mind to the church. And so when we're in discussions and debates about sexual ethics, how to run the church, issues of eschatology, all of these things, please don't divide the apostles' words versus Jesus' words. It is one truth because it comes from one source, God the Father. All scripture is God-breathed. We must firstly have a right view of the Bible. If it's in the canon, the collection, the complete 66 books, it is true and it is from God. It's nothing to be embarrassed by. It's nothing to be ashamed of. That's a first application. Do we cherish Paul's words, as it were, or Peter's words, as much as other parts of the scriptures? Second application is, Galatians 1 reminds us that the gospel saves in amazing and radical ways. In 2017, you and I will face opposition. You and I will face haters. You and I will face those who dislike the gospel, Christ and his church. And if you are a Christ-bearing Christian, if you bear his name out there, you may as well wear one of those Ben Sherman shirts with a target on it, because you are a target. We ought to all be targets. And people are going to hate you. People are going to despise you. People will think ill of you. They won't invite you to their birthday parties. But the thing is, how do we respond to that hatred? How do we respond to that rejection? Galatians 1 reminds us, if Paul can be saved, those who oppose the gospel now can be saved. And so we need to be praying. We need to be praying for the organisers of those trying to organise the Mardi Gras, those who are trying to change the legislation in this country. We mustn't be afraid of them. Those who want to ram down philosophies and ideas that are anti-Bible and anti-Scripture and anti-Church, we must pray for them and we must pray for their conversion, because God did it then and he is more than able and willing to do it now. That's what Galatians 1 reminds us of. People are radically changed and transformed when they come face to face with God. God is not asleep. God is not asleep. God hasn't left his watch. God is still active and moving and breathing, and he's intimately interested in what's happening today. So if you face persecution today, if you face a little funny face or a wry smile or a bit of rejection, a tut-tut, or something more severe than that, pray for their salvation. Pray for the Dawkins. Pray for the Hitchens. Pray for the Harrises. Pray for those persecuting the church in the Middle East. Because God saves, and he radically saves. And those who are trophies of his grace are amazing testimonies. And the final application is, how would you write an autobiography? We started with autobiography. It's your life story. How would you write? How would you write it? How many chapters would it include? What would it cover? How central is the gospel to your life story? You know, I can write a story about how I've moved countries, how I grew up in Sydney, how I studied, how I keep on studying. There are many chapters in my study chapter. But where is the gospel in all of that? Like Paul, can you say, I was once like this, but I'm now like this? Can you, in your autobiography, say, I made specific decisions to go here, to worship there, to work here, to have this discussion because of the gospel? Is the gospel central to your life like it was for the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles? Or is it, you know, I've got lots of cards, I'm part of Rebel Sports and RMA. There's all those little things that you only use out in emergencies. Is the gospel like that for you? You want certain things read at your funeral, but other than that, you know, the gospel's sort of arm's length. Galatians 1 tells us part and parcel of your life and my life should be the gospel with its life-transforming power. Friends, do we trust the gospel? The gospel of Jesus, the Gospel of Paul, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Moses, all of these things that is God-breathed, do we trust it as God's word or simply man's word? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And although, Lord, this is not some high doctrinal statement or some vice list that we should avoid or some list of virtue that we should emulate, this story, this autobiography from Paul and your biography of his life ultimately challenges us. How have our lives changed? Lord, for any in this room who have not had, as it were, direct dealings with you, we pray that you would act and intervene in their lives, that they might know you, the true and living God, and that you would turn them from darkness into light, to a wasted life, to a fruitful life, to a life filled with anger and hatred and bitterness and envy, to a life filled with joy, love and peace. Lord, for all of us who do know and love you, Lord, help us to cling to Christ more, to treasure his word, Lord, to live out the gospel in our lives, that so many more people would see the power, the authenticity, the genuine source of the gospel is not man-made, not our imagination, but directly from you. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.